Certainly appreciate everybody's presence this morning. We have visitors. We're certainly glad to have you. I covet the very close scrutiny of every one of you this day. If I say anything that is amiss, please let me know concerning that. Our lesson this morning concerns nothing but thieves, and we'll be in Mark chapter 11 if you want to turn there. There is an old expression, it's a French expression, that we don't use a lot. It's called the wit of the staircase. And it refers to a situation in which a person is in a predicament, he's having a discussion with someone, and someone either slams him or answers something that he can't give a reply to, and he can't think of just the right thing to say, and so he just ends up leaving. And when he gets to the staircase to leave, the perfect answer comes to him, but it's too late. That's called the wit of the staircase. Later, they called it the wit of the escalator for reasons that are probably pretty obvious. And it's also called the after wit. But you see this sometimes when people are sitting before a congressional panel and they'll be asked a question. They'll say, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer to that. Or they'll say, I invoke my Fifth Amendment rights. And that'll go on and on and on and on and on. They don't even have the benefit of having to worry about an after wit. They don't have the wits about them there, or else they just don't want to answer. And you see this sometimes in Scripture. And Mark 11 gives us an illustration of this fact. Now, in Mark 11, we have the triumphal entry of the Lord. We know from Mark, who more than any other of the writers, of the first four writers, depicts for us the days in which these things occurred. And so you start in Mark 16 and work your way back. It's from a Sunday to a Sunday, the Sunday that ends, but the Sunday here will be this triumphal entry, and it'll work its way through. The only one that's a little questionable exactly as to where it starts is Wednesday, but the others are very, very clear. And as you see this, in the first three verses, you have the cult that shows something about the Lord. They're near Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. And in verse 2, he says to his disciples, to two of them, go to the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. It's proper to use the word colt, not only of a horse's young one, but also of a donkey's young one. And he says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So this shows his foreknowledge. He knew about the donkey. He knew about the colt. He knew they would grant his request and lend this colt to them. And it says something about his poverty. Victorious kings of this age would come back from a great victory over their enemies, and they would engage in a triumphal entry into the city. And they would have the finest chariots and the finest horses drawing those chariots. Amazing, amazing animals. Here's the king of the universe who rides on a donkey that's never been ridden before, but it's not much fanfare that he enjoys, though he's the king of kings. Now, in verses 4 through 6, it turns out just as Jesus said. They asked the men taking the colt, what are you doing loosing the colt in verse 5? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. What if they had said, oh no, you're not getting this colt. You just leave. Well, Jesus wouldn't have known what he was talking about. As it is, he knew exactly what he was talking about, as is always the case. Now, as they're coming into the city, verse 7 says, they brought it to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their clothes on the road. It's sort of the red carpet. This is the red clothes treatment. That he goes on their clothes going into this city. It's a way of humbling themselves and exalting the rider on this donkey. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And it tells us that those who went before and those who followed cried out, Hosanna. That's an expression that means, Lord, save now. It's the idea that he goes on to express, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Our Lord is coming, so he will save us. He will help us, we pray. And then in verse 10, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So he starts this in the middle of verse 9 with Hosanna and ends it in the last part of verse 10 with Hosanna, showing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies such as Psalm 118 and Zechariah and others. Now in verse 11, he enters Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. He looks around at all things. He gives it an inspection. Imagine if Jesus were to come in a church building like this and he watches what we're doing and he stands there and he looks around at everything. You'd wonder what's about to happen. Here's the judge of all the universe. Well, they didn't know he was that, but they know he is somebody and he has a great deal of notoriety by this point. He looked around at all things, and as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. In the same way, he now inspects churches, though he's not physically here, Revelation 2 and 3. And also in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He examines each one of us, whether we're in this building or not. And so he's still doing this inspection that he did then. Now, we come to the next day. Notice in verse 12, now the next day, we've had Sunday, we would call it, the first 11 verses. Now the next day, that would be Monday, when they'd come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves. When a fig tree has leaves, it means it has the fruit. The leaves come out simultaneously with the fruit. And so he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So here's a figurative lesson that you see Jesus making here. If you have leaves, you're advertising you have fruit. If you give the impression that you have fruit and you don't, you're lying. You're like this fig tree, all leaves, but false advertising. So in verses 15 to 17, we have more false advertising among the thieves, nothing but thieves. If you'll notice verse 15, they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who had bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. They considered it a convenience to be able to trade there. They had to have the proper kind of money. They wouldn't accept Gentile money, so they had to make an exchange. And they had a huge exchange fee for all this. And so they were making money hand over fist doing all this. They were turning the temple of the Lord into a way of making money. It's a desecration. And so in verse 15, it tells us he came in and overturned the tables of the money changers. I don't think he went up to a table and just very gently made sure it tipped over. I think there's something violent going on here in order to get their attention. He turned over the seats of those who sold doves. Notice he doesn't take the containers with the doves and throw those down. He's not going to harm the birds. They've done nothing wrong. But he overthrows the seats of those who had the doves for sale. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. A temple was a shortcut. If you need to go from here to there and the temple's in the way, just go through the temple. Just use it as though it's a walking place. So they desecrated it in that way. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." The word thieves here is typically the word that means robbers. A thief is a person who may be a pickpocket. He does no violence. He merely takes what you have. You may not even meet him. He may do it online these days. But a robber is someone who's very violent. The man in Luke 10 fell among robbers who were very violent and not only robbed him but left him half dead. And so Jesus calls this a den of robbers because of what they're doing to the Lord. And this is a repetition of Jeremiah 7, which is showing that the attitude they had in those days is the attitude that is still here today. When that nation was ripe for Babylonian judgment, he's saying this nation is ripe for Roman judgment. And that is exactly what would occur. Now, there's another occasion when this took place. I'll go there very quickly. This would be in John chapter 2. That is quite amazing. In John chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, we have the occasion when Jesus, on the first time he enters his temple in this manner, comes in and does the same thing he will do later. In verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and money changers doing business. He made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple. They thought this was a crazy man going wild and berserk, and he got this whip and he's driving us out. What's wrong with him? But he drove them out of the temple with the sheep, the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And later his disciples remembered. It was written, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. And the result of this first cleanup was they just put everything back and kept up their nefarious dishonesty, and it didn't change anything. So now 3 years later, he comes back and has to repeat the process. Now in verses 18 and 19, back in Mark 11, the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. They're not afraid he's going to come and do violence to them. They're afraid of what he teaches. They despise him for what he teaches. He's going to get the popularity. He's going to get the power. He's going to wreck our nation by the kind of teaching he does. So in verse 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city. So these people react in a way that you might expect. They are wary of him, and he shows why they are fearful of him. The people, however, are amazed at his teaching, but they're not amazed at the scribes' teaching. And that's a matter of jealousy that bothers these people. Now in verse 20, it says, in the morning. So he's gone home in the evening, verse 19. Now it's morning. So here's the third day. Here's Tuesday. This starts Tuesday in this week, the last week of Jesus. And we're told here, the day after he cleansed the temple, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. He had pointed out in verses 12 to 14, it had leaves, but it had no fruit, so let there be no fruit growing on you forevermore. So the very next day, not after a long period of time, but the very next day, the fig tree is all withered. The fig tree is withered. And as a result of this, in verse 21, Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. Now, we look at this and we marvel that they marvel. Have they seen all these miracles that Jesus has worked? This is not, you would say, the greatest of his miracles. He's raised the dead. But Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. The same lesson he's tried to drill into them all the way through. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them. He goes on to speak about the need of forgiveness. That's a condition in our prayers, in order for our prayers to be answered. Now, at this point, they're on the way to Jerusalem. So in verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and that brings up what we want to see in verses 27 to 33 concerning this matter of nothing but thieves. So in Mark 11, verse 27, it says this, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Jerusalem, just like the fig, gave him a warm welcome as the Messiah. Just as that fig tree looked very inviting, Jerusalem was very inviting when he's making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But days later, some of them are going to be chanting for his blood. Release Barabbas, not this man. We prefer this criminal, this thief, this murderer to be released, not this man. Let Jesus be crucified. So it's just a few days after this, those who saw this triumphal entry would cry for his death. He's not the kind of Messiah they expected or wanted. The time would come when this faithless city is going to be like that fig. The fig withered up. This city is going to be destroyed because of the reactions they have to Jesus on this point. And isn't it interesting that the chief priest would cry out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." 40 years later, that's exactly what happened. And they asked for the whole thing. Now, he's walking in the temple, we're told. As he was walking in the temple, you can imagine what the merchants are thinking. He was here yesterday walking in this temple. Look what he did. And now he's walking in this temple again. Is he going to turn over tables and let the doves loose and chase us out? What would he do in today's churches if he were walking physically among them? What would he throw out? What would he do? But on this occasion, it highlights the reaction of three groups: the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, just a couple of pages over in Mark 8, verse 31. It tells us, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things," now get this, "and be rejected by," and look at these three groups, "the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed." Now, when you're killed, death usually means that's an end of your activity. It ends most activities. But then he goes on to say, "And after 3 days, rise again." They're going to kill me, but it's not going to take. I'll be dead, but then I'll be alive again. But notice these three groups: the elders, chief priests, and scribes. All right, that's what we are, where we are here in 11, verse 27. And so it tells us about these. Here are the chief priests. They're the heads of the 24 courses. The priests served in their course twice a year. You had 24 of those courses. They were usually wealthy Sadducees at this period in history. In fact, the chief ones, of course, were Sadducees. The scribes in Mark 7 were professional scholars. Mark 7, just a few pages back, shows us his encounter with some of these. We're told in Mark 7, 1, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him having come from Jerusalem." They were sort of the legal control, sort of the official religious police, the professional scholars of that day, the official interpreters of Scripture. You don't dare disagree with the scribes. They know what they're talking about. Then the third ones are the elders. And in Mark 7, verse 5, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" Now, that's not something the law was forbidding. It's what the tradition of elders said. They forbade it. The elders could have lived 200 years ago. But the things they wrote down, the things they put up as the law around the law to protect the law, "We don't want to just avoid violating that law. Let's make this law around the law so we can't even avoid this." And they just continue to build law and fences around the law, making their traditions equal to the law, in fact, and more important to the law. And these are the three who come to Jesus: the chief priests, who really don't really have any faith in God to speak of at all. Murder is not beyond them, as you'll see in John 11, in John 12. The scribes, they're the know-it-alls, but they don't know anything when they tangle with Jesus. And then the elders, who are more concerned with traditions than they are with anything else. Now, these are the big guns in Judaism. And they've come out as an official embassy to put a stop to this man who goes around defiling this temple. Twice is enough. He's not going to do this again. They came to Jesus not for salvation, but to shut him up, to kill the Savior ultimately. Now, these people in the temple could look around, and this is during the week when the Passover is going to be observed. People have come from all nations, and it's probably packed. And so he could say, "We have a good crowd here today." Well, what quality is that crowd? When you have people like this, there's no quality in this. The chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders. In Mark 11, verse 28, what do they say to him? They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, I have to admit, they ask a very good question. Their motive is horrible. But their question is, by what authority? The real issue they have in mind is, who do you think you are teaching? Who do you think you are turning over tables and letting animals free and fussing at us for using this as an exchange for money and all this kind of thing. Who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Now, some would say that's a legitimate question. Jesus, after all, is not a real rabbi. Not according to their view. In fact, in Mark 1, at verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His strong suit with people is the fact he wasn't like those scribes. He actually could teach. They just recited, "Oh, Rabbi Jochebed said, and here's what so-and-so said." He gave them what God said. And it was so refreshing. Jesus simply appeared and started teaching. It doesn't talk about any great ceremony of some scribe laying his hands on him or the chief priest anointing him. They didn't send him like they sent Saul of Tarsus. He had no authority from men to do what he's doing. He had no pedigree, no degree from a college to do this. He just simply appeared. Now, the expression that is used here is very important because the rabbis typically received a diploma. Where's Jesus' diploma? And the scribes had some kind of an ordination. The priests had an ordination in order to be this. Where's his? The expression, these things. He entered Jerusalem as a king and he attacked the temple. Now think about this. He's teaching the people, but he's teaching heresy according to them. And if a person comes in teaching heresy, doesn't he need to be stopped? Well, yes. He's charged the Sanhedrin with robbery. That's what you're doing in this temple. They're the ones behind all this. So they oppose his whole ministry. If he claims divine authority and says, "I'm doing this because God sent me," he'll be charged with blasphemy. If he says, "I'm doing this by human authority, I'm my authority," then that means he's a rival to Pilate and Rome. Either way, they think they have him on the horns of a dilemma. If he says from God, he's in trouble. If he says from some man, he's in trouble. Who gave you this authority? That's a repetition of by what authority. So they're making sure he understands the question. You know, he's slow. We got to say it two different ways to him. Who gave you this authority? Now, that's a very good question. All authority comes from some source. Who gave Jesus his authority? And we know in John 2, we've already seen God gave him his commission. All right, in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question." You know what sauce for the goose is salad dressing for the gander, they say. So if you can ask me a question, I can ask you a question, right? And if you answer this question, you'll have the answer that you seek from me. Amazing how this works. This is not just clever, it's divine. And so he answers a question with a question. One answer from them may settle the issue. If they will answer, probably regardless of how they answer, it's going to settle this issue. So his reply puts them in a dilemma. If they don't answer, they'll be exposed as hypocrites, not to mention scaredy cats. And they don't want this. So in verse 30, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man?" Whenever I read this verse, I think about the commercial that used to be on TV several years ago. The Southwest commercials, I believe it was, when someone's just done something stupid. And the question, it comes, "Do you ever want to get away? Don't you wish you could just fly away from this situation?" They must have thought that right here. The baptism of John. Let me ask you something about John the Baptizer. Oh, you can just see them melting. Why did we bring this up? This is not going to be a good day. Is Southwest anywhere around? "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" There's no other choice. Will you answer that question? Answer me and you'll have your answer. Now, what do the people say about John? The people say John is a prophet. All around the world, the Jews believe John was a prophet. The Sanhedrin had not challenged this popular conviction. They'd let the people go on believing that. Because after all, John ended up dead. And they'll eventually die and outgrow it. Now, if they say that John's baptism is from heaven, that means it's authorized by God himself, right? They can't afford to do this. If they admit it, then John was a prophet with a divine commission to preach repentance baptism. In fact, Isaiah 40 is exactly what you see taking place there. This is referring to John. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places made straight." And he goes on. This is Matthew 3. This is Luke 3. This is Mark 1. They all quote this passage and say, "This is John. This John, who are you?" "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." He quotes this passage. Obviously. And we know in John 1, John said something about Jesus that is absolutely thrilling. Let me take you there. Don't lose your place in Mark 11. But in John 1, in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does he think of Jesus? Well, that's not what the Sanhedrin would say. Further, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him," that is, in this official capacity, without the sign of God, "but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." Out of all the people God would pick, it's Jesus. The Spirit as a dove landed upon. "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." What did John think of Jesus? What scribe would have said those words of John? Not one. Why did they hate John? Because he's in league with Jesus. He knows the truth about Jesus that they're not even willing to confess. John 5 shows more. In Acts 5, the great scribe would not say if the apostles are right or wrong. We'll let God figure this out. But you better watch this, because if they are of God, you'll be fighting against him. He at least had that kind of temperament. These don't have that much. So, if they say from man, that means John conceived his own baptism. And if he did, all the people who yielded to John yielded to something that wasn't from God, but just from a man. They have the horns of dilemma handed right back to them. If they say from heaven, why didn't you obey him? Were you baptized by him? If we say from men, oh, then we've disparaged John. In verse 31, they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Notice, this is they reasoned. His question is not a red herring to confuse them or to win an argument. That's not what Jesus is about. But it's rather, if it's honest, if they're honest, it's going to teach them. They can learn from this if they're willing, if they're honest. But if they can't, others are standing around and they'll learn. If these won't learn, others will. So they reasoned among themselves. Luke 20, verse 5 shows they reasoned to themselves. They're not reasoning merely in their mind, though that's taking place. Inwardly, they're reasoning as they get into their little council and they're discussing it with one another. What are we going to say? What if we say it's from men? Oh, no, we can't. What if we say it's from God? No, we can't do that. What are we going to say? We got to say something. We can't just... That's the situation they're in. This is what you call damage control. They have rejected John, a prophet of God. So what can they say? Now, when people start ifing, now if we say this or if we say that, that's what they're doing. If they do that before answering, they're dishonest. It's like a politician who says, what are we going to say about this? What spin can we put on this to show ourselves in a good light? That's what these men are doing. They're politicians. Now, if they believe John, they have to believe in Jesus, because John said this is the Son of God. He's the one that God sent. So if they believe John, they have to believe the teaching of John. They can't say, I believe John, but I don't believe what he taught. That won't work. So it's a total package. What are they going to do? They admit they rejected John, and therefore God himself who sent John. If they say, we don't believe in John, then they admit that. Okay, that brings us to verse 32. But if we say from men, they feared the people. You know, there are people standing around. He's been walking around. These people are all around the place. All counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Matthew 21:23 says this was done as he was teaching. The listeners believed John was a prophet indeed. And therefore, if the Jews were incompetent to judge John's authority, they're even more incompetent to judge the Lord's authority. If they say, we don't know, That's going to hurt them too. If they deny John's divine mission, they may be in some danger of losing their influence or their lives. Luke 20, verse 6. Luke, in the parallel passage, says, all the people will stone us. If we say that John is not from God, the people may stone us. We know stoning took place in this area because in John 8, verses 58 and 59, the Jews picked up stones to throw at Jesus and he got away. That was in this very same temple. So the stones are there and they're readily available, and there are people who are pretty good slingers of those stones. Now, this brings us to verse 33. In verse 33, so they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. Oh, that's a great answer, isn't it? Just take the approach, I have a blackout at the moment. I just can't think right now. We don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. These are learned men. And they said, we don't know the simplest of questions. They stand self-condemned. They had rejected John and Jesus, and yet they don't know if John is true or not. They've rejected a man they don't know about. What does that say concerning them? They may have feared stoning, but one thing they feared worse than stoning, and that would be the reaction of these people. And we just can't take that. They fear the truth most of all. And there are people today just like this. The politicians put their fingers to the wind. The cowardice pretends ignorance. And so the teachers of Israel pronounce a multitude a curse for its ignorance. Remember that in John 7:49? These people who don't know the law, they're accursed. Now they're admitting they don't know one of the most fundamental questions that has been brought up in the last 3 years. So what are they? They're in the same condition as though they announced accursed. Why should Jesus answer their question? I mean, if they've rejected John's testimony to his messiahship, his own testimony will not convince them either. So he says, then neither will I tell you, but what authority I do these things. Now, we know then in Mark 14, when they ask Jesus questions he won't answer, why should he? They've shown what they're made of. They've shown they don't believe the truth. They won't accept the truth if it bites them on the leg. So the Lord's authority is the same as that sent by John. Now think about this for a minute. The consequences of we do not know. These are supposed to be experts. Now these are some experts, aren't they? These are some experts. Their ignorance doesn't correct Jesus. If they don't know, then they can't do any harm to him in a verbal debate, can they? In fact, it exalts him. He does know. He's ahead of them. And the people agree with him. It's hard to imagine their public embarrassment. Furthermore, their counsel, they didn't seek truth. They sought the way out of a trap. That's why they got together in a little synod. They said, we're in trouble. We've got to get out of this. Their course is to take the fifth. And that miserably discredits them. Furthermore, their cowardice, they have to save face before the people. It's very embarrassing when you're the top dog and now the people are looking at you as though you're nothing but a rat, a lying rat. And then further, they're concerned about consequences, not the truth. They're concerned they may stone us if we tell what we really think. Well, that's not going to help anybody. And their character, they're stubborn in their minds and they're evil in their motives. Okay, now, so what? What does this mean? The Jewish council feared only one thing more than the wrath of the crowd, and that's the truth. And there are people today who fear that one thing more than anything else. They live on lies. They live on deception. They live on falsities. The Jewish council is more concerned about consequences than the truth. And that's still true of so many. They're lacking the courage of their convictions, and they're very deceitful. Furthermore, religious people often say the right words, but they don't intend to obey the truth. They're not going to do what God says. And in addition to that, the Hebrew proverb, learn to say, I don't know. Now that's good advice if you don't know something. It's satanic if you're using to cover yourself, as these are doing. Further, Even Gentiles could see the truth in Jesus that scholarly Jews missed. Look at the centurion in Matthew 8. He knows more about Jesus than many of the Jews do. And he's not afraid to admit it. The Syrophoenician woman in Mark 15, or Matthew 15, Mark 7, she had the same view of Jesus. I know this man can heal my daughter. And speaking of Jews, look at the blind man in John 9. He said, now here's a remarkable thing to me, that you don't know anything about Jesus when in fact he cured my blindness. You're the ones who are blind. This man, one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. We need to study him someday. Now, the ifing of religious authorities shows dishonest hearts. They're not concerned about their souls or anybody else's souls. It shows a fear of consequences, not the love of truth. It shows a desire to win an argument, not to learn the truth. It shows a desire to save face, not souls. It shows their incompetence as spiritual leaders. And it shows jealousy, hatred, prejudice, and agnosticism. And other than that, it shows they're just not very nice people. Now let me close this by saying this. The width of the staircase. Oh, I wish I had thought of that before I left and I'm going away. I wish I had thought of that answer. It failed the Lord's opponents. They never got the right answer. Some days later, when he's on trial before them, they still can't come up with the right answer to what he says to them. No one tried harder. They've tried for 3 years to answer Jesus, just as they tried to answer John. And they never got a right answer. The problem is that they are not smarter than the all-wise God. That's their problem. And so many people today are just like this. Many moderns need to learn this question, this issue, this fact. If you're going by the book of God, you need not fear any question. Because if you're going by this, if you're wrong, you want to know it and you'll admit it. There's a humility there. If you're going by this and you're right, you need not fear because you're in agreement with God. What could be better? What could be more powerful than that? But if you're like these men, you're saying, we've got to keep up our power. We have to continue our course, right or wrong. We're in it to the end. Imagine standing before God, and there stands Jesus, and you're on trial, and you're being sent to eternal torment, and you say one question, was it worth it all? Of course it wasn't. All of us will stand before God. What are we doing with Jesus? That's the question that comes to you and me every day. Let's give the right answer. If you've never come to him, he could forgive you of your sins. If you're willing to repent and be baptized by his authority, your sins will be washed away by his blood. If you've done this and have turned aside and need to come back to him, why not come to him today? The only time you know you have. All together we stand and sing.